Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 4th chapter. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him. Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." The Gospel of the Lord. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as we begin, I'm going to give you a piece of advice that, in my opinion, every Christian should receive at least yearly, if not more often than that. I know I need it. The truth of the matter is that we rarely know what to look at when reading Scripture. There's so much going on that we become distracted and confused, and we focus on entirely the wrong things, on matters that are of hardly any significance, and we neglect the main thing. The main thing is, of course, Jesus Christ himself, but not Jesus taken in just any way. I'm going to read a short passage to you from Martin Luther. It's called A Brief Instruction on What to Look For and Expect in the Gospels, and it says it better than I can. Luther wrote this, "Be sure, moreover, that you do not make Christ into a Moses, as if Christ did nothing more than teach and provide examples as the other saints do, as if the gospel were simply a textbook of teachings or laws. Therefore, you should grasp Christ, his words, works, and sufferings, in a twofold manner. First, as an example that is presented to you, which you should follow and imitate. As St. Peter says, Christ suffered for us, thereby leaving us an example. Thus, when you see how he prays, fasts, helps people, and shows them love, so also you should do, both for yourself and for your neighbor. However, this is the smallest part of the gospel, on the basis of which it cannot yet even be called gospel. For on this level, Christ is of no more help to you than some other saint. His life remains his own, and does not as yet contribute anything to you. In short, this mode does not make Christians, but only hypocrites. You must grasp Christ at a much higher level, even though this higher level has for a long time been the very best thing, the preaching of it has been something rare. The chief article and foundation of the gospel is that before you take Christ as an example, you accept and recognize him as a gift, as a present that God has given you and that is your own. This means that when you hear or see of Christ doing something or suffering something, you do not doubt that Christ himself, with his deeds and suffering, belongs to you. On this you may depend as surely as if you had done it yourself, indeed, as if you were Christ himself. See, this is what it means to have a proper grasp of the gospel, that is, over the overwhelming goodness of God, which neither prophet nor apostle nor angel was ever able fully to express, and which no heart could adequately fathom or marvel at. This is the great fire of the love of God for us, whereby the heart and conscience become happy, secure, and content. This is what preaching the Christian faith means. This is why such preaching is called gospel, which means a joyful, good, and comforting message. So says Luther. I wanted to read that to you today, because today Jesus contends with the devil. Now, certainly you may take Jesus as an example, but please do not stop there. Otherwise, it would be as if someone told you an inspiring story about the deeds and virtues of Mitt Romney, or, if you prefer, Oprah. You can look at what Mitt Romney has done and feel very impressed and go out and try to do likewise and say, I'm going to be like Mitt Romney. And this might be a nice thing, but it is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is different from Mitt Romney and Oprah. He belongs to you, and the things he has done are your own. Remember this as you consider Jesus contending against the devil. After his baptism, after the voice of the Father saying, "This is my Son, the Beloved, in whom I am well pleased," and the Holy Spirit coming down on him like a dove, the Spirit then leads Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. What frightening things the Holy Spirit does. And I'll remind you again, just as with Jesus, so with you. So Jesus fasted and was very hungry. And the devil came and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." This is not just a matter of scripture quotation. Jesus' problem is immediate and material. He is hungry. And the devil comes and says, "Well, you have power, don't you? Do something about it. Why let these petty human problems cause you discomfort? Aren't you above that?" The temptation is to act as if his life, and so my life, is my own, as if it comes to me by my own power. But Jesus will not have it that way. He is with us, and so, like us, his life proceeds from the mouth of God. He is dependent on God. Bread isn't the issue. God's own word, that's what gives life. So the devil saw that Jesus would not reject his humanity in this way, his place with us and ours with him. He took a different approach and carried him to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Then Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." This time the devil quotes the word of God. Doesn't God promise to preserve his Holy One? And doesn't, as you say, life proceed from the mouth of God? So here we go. Here is life. Why will you not act in accordance with it? You see, no harm can come to you. But don't you want to be sure of that? This is a very subtle attack. In the first place, there's the quoting of Scripture. If it can be used against Jesus, if it so easily misleads, then we should beware of it. Many teachers have come spouting words from Scripture, but they may be no better than the devil, no good to us at all. And so we have to pay attention to precisely what is said. This temptation from the devil assumes that we are aware on some level of God's promises, and so it attacks our uncertainty about them. Yes, of course, life doesn't come from bread alone, but from the mouth of God. Now, wouldn't you like to test that? Go and find out for yourself whether what God says about you is true. The temptation here is not to allow a promise to remain a promise, not to let faith remain faith, and instead to replace it with a kind of knowledge. But in this world, we do not know when it comes to God. we can only trust. And so Jesus throws exactly that back in the devil's face. This side of eternity, faith remains faith, even for Jesus. Jesus will not abandon us. He lives by faith and will not put God to the test. Twice now, Jesus has defeated temptation, not by becoming stronger and less human, but by rejecting every advance of the devil that would draw him away from us in our weakness, make him only a mighty example and not a gift. So the devil came with the big guns. He took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve only him.'" The temptation here is real power, real control. Here are all the things in the world that matter. Look at them. That's the key here. The devil shows Jesus and shows us these things. They do not just come in the form of a promise. They are visible. You could reach out and take them. So they are more certain than any promise, even a promise of a kingdom that is not from here but from heaven. These, then, are the things we can trust. And so it is a small price to pay to worship the one who can give us these things. But Jesus will not bow to this either. Like us, he must live by faith in a promise. A promise that though he is a king, the king, even the only king, his kingdom is from heaven above. You cannot see it, and he, even he, could not see it. But only trust. The devil cannot stand such faith, and he bolted in a huff. Then the angels came and waited on Jesus. And we must understand from this that they wait on us as well, which means that the word of God that the devil quoted, "He will command his angels concerning you," is really true. It always was. But it cannot be seen now. It is the silent and invisible care that preserves us in true faith, even in the midst of danger and temptation. So Jesus defeated the tempter for the time being. Not for himself, but for us. But the story does not end there. The Spirit led Jesus away after he was baptized by John. Now John has been arrested. And so the temptations from the desert are going to spill into ordinary life, Jesus's and ours. They are going to haunt you. They are going to track you. Since John had pointed to Jesus as the one who would come after him, you'd expect at this point that Jesus would flee to safety, to disassociate himself from John in some way. He does not, because he cannot do that without abandoning us. He goes back to Galilee. And once in Galilee, he moves from Nazareth to Capernaum. Not very far, in fact, only a few miles. But the move is symbolically significant, at least. He moves to the former territory of the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. Who? Well, exactly. These are not names you hear every day. Zebulun and Naphtali were wiped off the map 700 years before Jesus was born. If this was their land, the land of these tribes that had received promises from God and now were no more, then Jesus moved into a land of broken dreams, of promises that had not been fulfilled, of failed aspirations. He did not move to Jerusalem, and he moved nowhere near the temple, the centers of power. Jesus instead comes to live in the shadow of death, so that his light may shine even on those whose dreams failed long, long ago. Once again, Jesus rejects power in order to live among us. And here Jesus, the Son of God, settles at this crossroads of the nations, and here he begins to preach. And when he preaches, he not only does not disassociate himself from John, he uses exactly the same words that got John arrested. repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Same words, and so inevitably, the same consequences. This one, much greater than John, stoops down to preach exactly as John did, and so to suffer just as John did. But there is a difference, and the difference is precisely what Martin Luther was speaking of when he said you must not take Christ simply as Moses or as any other saint, not even Oprah, not even Mitt Romney, but as a gift. When John says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near, you can hear the accent in that. You know a little about John, so he says, shape up, because the laws of heaven are now in force. The one who will judge you is coming. Conform yourself to him and to his ways, lest you be out of alignment with the new order. John is awaiting a kind of new law. But then Jesus comes, and he speaks the same words, and remarkably, they are different in him. When Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near, he speaks as the one who has come to you, specifically to you, as the very gift of heaven, as the bearer of its kingdom. He speaks as one who has shown that he will not abandon you, that he has already triumphed over the devil and every temptation to leave you behind. He has made it clear that he comes with the kingdom of heaven for you, as your own, so that this will be your kingdom. Heaven has drawn near to you this day, over the objection of the devil, who can go to hell, but he cannot have you, because you are Christ's own. Amen.